I've often suspected that many of the congregation want to flee when I get up, but I've never seen it quite like that before. Let's turn in the Word of God to Genesis 1. Genesis 1. And we're going to read beginning at verse 26. Genesis 1, 26. Genesis 1, 26. Reading in the Word of God. And God said, "Let us make man in our image, after our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, and over the fowl of the air, and over the cattle, and over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creepeth upon the earth." So God created man in his own image. In the image of God created he him. Male and female created he them. And God blessed them, and God said unto them, "Be fruitful and multiply, and replenish the earth, and subdue it, and have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the fowl of the air, and over every living thing that moveth upon the earth." And God said, "Behold, I have given you every herb-bearing seed which is upon the face of all the earth, and every tree in the which is the fruit of a tree yielding seed. For you it shall be for food, and to every beast of the earth, to every fowl of the air, to everything that creepeth upon the earth, wherein there is life. I've given you every green herb for food," and it was so. And God saw everything that he had made, and behold, it was very good, and the evening and the morning were the sixth day. Now, when we look around at the world around us today, it seems to be far different than that closing assessment of verse 31. It doesn't seem that the world today is very good. In fact, it seems like much of it is running amok. That there's a lot of things out of control. And I'm fascinated by the fact of man's frustration at his inability to control his own circumstances. We can really see this at every level of life. We can see it, for example, on the international level. You realize for the last 200 years, man has been trying, in the West at least, to bring together the nations of the world in some kind of peaceful agreement. Back in the early 19th century, it was the Concert of Europe that they were aiming at. And they tried to produce that through the Congress of Vienna. And who could forget the Congress of Vienna? Well, by the looks on some of your faces, maybe you've already forgotten it, but take my word for it, you know. They were trying to get the nations of Europe together after the Napoleonic Wars, after the chaos and destruction that was unleashed during that era, and trying to usher in an era of peace. And so around 1815 to 1820, they got together and they tried to make peace in Europe. And it lasted till about 1830, more or less. And then when they hammered out some agreements after 1830, well, by the late 1840s, there was some upheaval again across Europe. And they had to go and put things right again. And then by the 1870s, there was more upheaval. And, well, 1914 is a year that's synonymous with global conflict. You know that man had the temerity to say of the First World War, this is the war to end all wars. They called it the Great War. It slaughtered a generation of young men throughout Europe. Not on just one side only, but an entire generation just about gone. And they said, surely we'll never be foolish enough to do that again. In the 1920s, they actually got together. I don't remember the name of the agreement, but they drew up a treaty and they outlawed war. Well, how'd that go for them? The very peace, the Treaty of Versailles, that ended the First World War, laid the seeds for a second one. And by 1939, once again, the world found itself in a global conflict, this one bigger than the last. Something like 55 million people killed worldwide in that terrible conflict. And what about in the intervening decades since then? Well, you look at the world today, and on just about every continent, there's war and strife among men. Even in countries like Canada or the United States, where we don't have war on our soil, We do have plenty of violent crime, don't we? We have people shooting up armored cars in Alberta. Well, that is so commonplace in my homeland that it barely merits 15 minutes on the news. And yet those are lives being snuffed out. And there are many thinking, rational people today that are frustrated by it. There were thinking, rational people that formed the League of Nations. And they said, we're going to make sure these wars don't happen anymore. And yet, they've happened. And then they formed the United Nations. And they said, we're going to be sure that we can broker peace, that we can bring the nations together. And across the street on the United Nations compound, they have part of that scripture from Isaiah and also from Micah. They shall beat their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks. In other words, their weapons will be turned into agricultural implements. Those things that were designed for death would be a means of bringing about fecundity, agricultural prosperity, fruitfulness. And yet, do we see that happening? No, because the United Nations in its charter, I understand, in 1945, when they were discussing it in San Francisco, agreed upon this, that they weren't going to talk about Jesus Christ in the halls of the United Nations. And that's the problem with the world today. We don't have to just look at the international level or the provincial level and say, why doesn't somebody fix government? And why doesn't somebody fix the problems that afflict man? And why doesn't somebody fix all the problems with the environment? I would ask the question, why doesn't somebody fix the problems in our families? Why doesn't someone fix the problems with me? Because how can we possibly expect to get New Brunswick in order, or Nova Scotia, or Newfoundland, the land that launched 1,000 jokes, or PEI, or Ontario, so I'm told. I don't know any of them, okay? Or PEI, or any other area. How can I get any of the 50 states in order if I can't keep myself under control? And if I can't keep my family under control. And you see this frustration through history that man intends to control his family. He intends to order it aright. He intends to control his environment. He intends to be a good steward and to use things appropriately. He intends to rule over this earth, to have hegemony over it, control over his affairs. And yet time and time again, he's frustrated. Well, I want to ask, first of all, this morning, why do we have that desire? Why do we presume that we can control things? Why do we presume that we have the authority that we can do something in the family, and we can do something in the nations, and we can do something on this planet to make a difference? Where does that idea come from? I would submit that it is a latent artifact from the creation. Because in Genesis 1, what we have here is God creating Adam and Eve, God making man, mankind we would call it today, which is composed of male and female. Adam is a word that just means man. It's a word that was taken from the word Adama, meaning earth, because God formed this man, Adam, out of the dust of the ground. We'll learn that in chapter 2. And Eve, well, her name sounds like the Hebrew word for living or life. So she is called the mother of all living, named in chapter 3. But anachronistically, in chapter 1, we think about this man and this woman that are created, and God gives them a charge. He says, I've made you in my image and in my likeness. Now be fruitful and multiply. And may I just say from experience, be wary of marrying a woman with that as her life verse. 4 children and counting. But anyway, be fruitful and multiply, said the Lord. To what intention, God? Well, so that you can spread out over the earth and so that you can have dominion over the earth. Now, the word dominion in English is from the Latin dominus, meaning lord. In other words, you're to be a lord over the earth. You're to have authority over the earth. Not independently, of course. The intention was always that mankind would proliferate and spread over the earth and make the earth flower and be fruitful and come to a measure of order, all under God. You see, Adam was to be God's viceroy, his representative on earth, the one who would order things for God, a steward, if you will. How many times in the parables of the Gospels is the Lord Jesus picking up the image of a steward, one who is managing things on behalf of the absent master, the absent Lord, one who's running things in the absence of the owner? And that's what man was meant to be. He was meant to run things. He was meant to take care of the earth for God. Now, it's interesting how the Bible is written. So often in Hebrew literature, God has a technique of showing you a summary, first of all, and then of going back a little while later and unpacking that summary in greater detail. It's a bit like if you've ever been maybe in school or university and you've had to read an academic journal article. Sometimes you come to these articles, and since they're written for doctors and lawyers and professional people and professors and things like that, they don't have a lot of time on their hands, and they want to get the gist. Is this article really germane to what I want to know? Is this something that by reading it, it's going to help me out in what I'm trying to research? So at the top of the article, they'll put what they call an abstract. And that's about a paragraph, usually, that tells you what the article's about. So if it's about the productivity of soya in Bangladesh or somewhere, you can read about that and you can say, well, I'm interested in that topic and maybe that has something to do with my field, and so I'll read this article. Or you say, well, soya is just a bunch of beans to me. I don't care about it. I won't read this article. You read the abstract and you get an idea of what the article's about. But if you want the detail, you've got to read the article itself. Well, God uses that same technique. In Genesis 1, he gives you the macro view, if you will, the big picture of him making the heavens and the earth. But in chapter 2, he's going to go back and focus on one particular element of that creation, specifically the capstone of that creation, mankind. And he's going to look at exactly what his intention was for mankind in chapter 2. Now, if you want another place in the Bible where that same technique is used, you'll find at the end of Isaiah 52, in the last three verses, the Lord summarizes for us the suffering and subsequent glory of the suffering servant, whom we know as the Lord Jesus Christ. Then he goes back in chapter 53 and unpacks that suffering and glory in greater detail. Check it out on your own. You'll see that holds up. But when we come to chapter 2, you'll notice that God, wanting man to have dominion, puts him in a situation where he has everything he needs to succeed. Look at verse 5 of chapter 2. And every plant of the field he says, let's start at verse 4, really. These are the generations of the heavens and the earth when they were created in the day that the Lord God made the earth and the heavens. And every plant of the field before it was in the earth, and every herb of the field before it grew, for the Lord God had not caused it to rain upon the earth, and there was not a man to till the ground. So notice, initially, God was taking care of the earth providentially himself, with the intention, though, that man would come on the scene to till the ground. So God has designed planet earth for man to work in interaction with it, to take care of it for him. And we read about that creation of man further in verse 7. And the Lord God formed man of the dust of the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living soul. And the Lord God planted a garden eastward in Eden, and there he put the man whom he had formed. Now, isn't that interesting? He doesn't put man in a fully formed environment where everything is absolutely brought to completion and nothing whatsoever needs to be done. The language is specific. He plants a garden so that the plants and trees can come up. Now, there must have been some that already had fruit because Adam had to eat, after all. But Adam was put in that garden as a training ground to learn how to take care of the garden. And please notice the description of the garden in verse 9. And out of the ground made the Lord God to grow every tree, number one, that is pleasant to sight. Now, isn't that interesting about God? God is not just interested in functionality. Now, pardon me if there are any engineers in the midst, but, you know, engineers think about functionality. They think about how things work. They think about making something that's going to get the job done. Those are good things. We need engineers. But I tell you, we also need people, you know, like architects and interior designers, that are going to make things beautiful. Isn't it interesting that when God made the garden, He didn't just make it so that a plant produces a little capsule that says on it protein. And you come along and you take the protein capsule. Okay, that's my protein supplement for today. And another plant grew. Ooh, carbohydrates. And you take that and there's your carbohydrate supplement for the day. And so forth and so on. He could have done that, you know. He could have made food just sort of a perfunctory thing that you have to do day after day and made it completely without enjoyment. But, you know, I've been entertained sometimes by ladies, and I've had very few bad meals in the homes of Christians, I must say, over the years. But there are some ladies that have a real panache, not only for putting out a good meal. Now, putting out a good meal is the key thing, let me assure you. It has to taste good. That's numero uno, okay? That's the first and important thing. But there are some ladies, I go to their home, and you look at the plate and you say, my, look at that china. Ooh, look at how fancy that is. Now, if I were interested only in functionality, I could have eaten on a paper plate or one of those old plastic Ronald McDonald plates I had when I was a little kid, you know. It wouldn't really matter what the vessel was. The key thing is the food, right? But there's this beautiful china plate. And some ladies, they know how to put the food on the plate so that there you have your lump of sweet potato. Oh, it's a glorious orange, you know. And there you have your green beans. And wow, it almost begins to look like the Irish flag or something. And by the way, I'm a bit put out with that second verse of Jesus loves the little children. Where are the Germans in that anyway? Never mind. But orange and green. And then they'll have the meat there, you know. But it's all ordered and it's proportioned. And there's even an aesthetic sense in its presentation. And they teach this in the fine culinary colleges. It's not just about the flavor of the food and not just about the preparation of the food, but the presentation. Because we have an aesthetic sense, don't we? We have a sense where we can go out and we can appreciate beauty. We can go to a museum, perhaps. Some of us like to do that. Others, it's not their cup of tea, but I like to do it. And we can look at a master painter like Rembrandt. And we can say, ooh, look at how he's captured the light there. Look at how he's done the shadowing. Look at how he's done that. Or we can look at a Turner landscape. And we can look at that painting and say, my, that's marvelous to see. Or maybe you say, never mind all that art stuff. I like to go out to Cape Breton Island, or I like to go out to some other provincial park and look at the beautiful green fields and look at the gorgeous pine trees and smell that smell in your lungs. Go out and look at a mountain or look at the sea, and there's a beauty there. My point being that God is not against beauty. God has designed us, in fact, to appreciate beauty, because He made things that were pleasant for the sight, but also good for food. So there was the flavor too. And then the tree of life in the midst of the garden and the tree of knowledge of good and evil. Now we know there's going to be a prohibition put on that last one. But it is not that God wants to keep man ignorant. It is more that God wants man to come to Him to learn what is good and what is evil. Because I tell you what good is everything that agrees with God's character. God is good, you see. And God doesn't just arbitrarily make up rules. Well, I need 10 commandments, I've only got 9. Let's see, oh yeah, thou shalt not steal. We'll throw that one in, that sounds right. No. God's commandments in Scripture are a reflection of His character, of His goodness. They have in mind mankind's well-being. Very important. And what is evil is everything that's against God's character. So what God was really after by that prohibition, saying you'll not eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, was He was putting a test there for man, true. But even more, it was a statement of relationship. I want you to have a relationship with me. I want you to come and learn from me what's good. And I want you to learn from me, by extension, what's evil. Because in you learning the good, you're going to know not to do that is evil. Or the opposite of that is evil. And so man could walk with God. Man could learn with God. And man could learn in that little schoolroom, if you will, of the garden, how to subdue the earth. And as you go on, there was everything in that garden that man needed to succeed. We already noticed the other night, verse 16 tells us, the Lord God commanded the man, saying, of every tree of the garden thou mayest freely eat. So along with the prohibition, which comes in the next verse, verse 17, there was first the extension of divine generosity. You can eat of every tree freely, as much as you want. It's a lovely statement of divine generosity. Because God wants man to be fulfilled. God wants man to have joy. God wants man to have what is good. Now, Satan would tell us that it's not like that. He comes to Eve in chapter 3 and he implies to her, "Ooh, there's something good that God's holding out on you." Did he really say that you can't eat of every tree of the garden? Well, no. He only said we can't eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, nor touch it. She added that bit, but it seemed to fit. And that's dangerous to add to the Word of God. You want to stick to the text as much as you can. But then he said, no, I'll tell you, that's all wrong. In the day you eat thereof, you're not surely going to die. Here's why God made that prohibition. He knows that in the day you eat it, you'll be like God, knowing good and evil. Or it might be you'll be like gods. Now, the word is Elohim, which is the word for God in Genesis 1:1, for example. So it may be the translators are right, some that say he knows you'll be like God. In other words, God is saying, I don't want competition. Or, as we noted the other night, Elohim is plural, so it could be translated gods. So maybe he says to her, God knows you'll be like gods. In other words, you'll be little gods. You won't need the big God. You can make decisions for yourself. And that was a very plausible argument to her. It's a very plausible argument to us, too, because I'll tell you something. Every time that we sin, what we're saying is, I know better than God. Every time that we sin, we're saying, there's something good that either God doesn't want me to have, or that I know what's better for me than God knows. You know, and we hear that all around. So people say today of gross moral sin, like fornication, they'll say, but it feels good, you know? And surely God would want me to be happy. Well, amen. God wants you to be happy, but the way to be happy is not to sin. The way to be happy is to have life with God. Because what sin brings about, it always brings about death. It brings about physical death. It brings about spiritual death. It'll bring about eternal death if someone doesn't repent and receive the Lord Jesus for salvation. It never comes to good. But I come back to God's original intention for man. God wanted man to learn in the garden how to rule over the world for God's glory. And because man never finished the course in the garden, because he failed the exam, if you will, in not holding to God's word, in not obeying God, and he sinned against God, what happened? Well, Romans 5:12 tells the sad tale that sin entered the world by one man and death by sin. And death has passed upon all men in that all have sinned. Sin came into this world. Suddenly, man was barred from the tree of life. Suddenly, they were barred from paradise. Suddenly, they had to work in the sweat of their brow. Suddenly, everything was off kilter, naturally speaking. Suddenly, the earth began that process which leads to where we are today in the world of the creation groaning, as Romans 8 describes it. The world is messed up, not just the natural world, but the world that we are supposed to control and rule over because of sin, because of our disobedience to God. But really, you could write world history under two headings. You could say world history is the tale of two Adams. In the first Adam, that first man, what is brought about is sin and death and condemnation before God. But thanks be to God, the Bible says there's a last Adam. Not a second Adam, because after this one, you don't need any more Adams. A last Adam. A last Adam who does what the first was always intended to do. If the first brought sin and death and judgment, Romans 5 says the last Adam brings life and justification and ultimately sanctification and glorification too, we might add. If the first man's a living soul, 1 Corinthians 15, the last man's a life-giving spirit. This last Adam is the one who's going to put paid to death. In other words, he puts death to death. Does that sound redundant to you? Well, it's a glorious redundancy if it is. Let's look at Hebrews 2 as we close, just in the last moment that we have here. Hebrews 2 sets down for us the position very clearly. Hebrews 2 talks about this great salvation that should not be neglected or ignored by man. And he goes on to say that this salvation goes far beyond the individual conversion of a person. It has cosmic implications. It's meant to affect the whole world. And God goes back to his original purpose. Quoting Psalm 8, he says in Hebrews 2 verse 6, "But one in a certain place testified, saying, what is man that thou art mindful of him, or the son of man that thou visitest him? Why does one as great and glorious as God bother with man?" Well, ultimately, we can ask ourselves that question, and the answer comes back, it's grace. It's because that's who God is. But verse 7, "Thou madest him a little lower than the angels, thou crownest him with glory and honor, and didst set him over the works of thy hands." Think of that high, dignified position that God gave to man. Not another form of beast, but so much higher than the beasts, having dominion over them. Just a little lower than the angels, set over the works of his hands. "Thou hast put," verse 8, "all things in subjection under his feet. For him that he put all in subjection under him, he left nothing that is not put under him. But now we see not yet all things put under him." So in other words, it's God's intention that everything should be under man. You say, "Well, sorry, God, we shot that one. We really missed it, didn't we? We really made a mess of things." But he says, "We see not yet all things put under man." Isn't that lovely? Yet. It means God hasn't given up on the original mission. Everything will be put under man. Why? Because we see Jesus, verse 9, who was made a little lower than the angels. Meditate on that for a while. "For the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, that he by the grace of God should taste death for every man. For it became him for whom are all things and by whom are all things, in bringing many sons unto glory, to make the captain of their salvation perfect through suffering." So in order to bring us back and even to take us beyond into the glory, the Lord Jesus had to suffer and die on the cross. And what did that accomplish? How does that enable God to fulfill the mission? Well, verse 14. "For as much then as the children are partakers of flesh and blood," that's what we share in, that's our common lot, "he also himself likewise took part of the same." Different Greek word. He voluntarily assumed to himself human nature and human form, albeit sin apart, as chapter 4 will remind us. But he goes on to say, "He took part of the same, that through death he might destroy him who had the power of death, that is the devil, and deliver them who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage. You see, God makes it possible for man to once more rule over the earth and fulfill all of God's purposes for this earth by coming first not to reign, but to suffer, to die on the cross and to rise again, so that the number one impediment to our reigning, death, is taken away, so that the question of sin is resolved. And the Lord Jesus, the last Adam, is going to come and rule over this present earth for 1,000 years and show us how it should have been all along. How Adam, the first Adam, should have done it. The last Adam will do it perfectly. And then when he's finished that, he's going to bring in something better, because he's just like that. He's going to up the game, if you will, and bring in the eternal state, the new heavens and the new earth, wherein dwelleth righteousness. So this desire we have to rule over our families, to rule over our world, that's going to find consummation in Christ. We're going to see mankind achieve that. And those of us who know the Lord Jesus as Savior will rule and reign with Him in that great work. But we need the Lord Jesus to do it. Without Him, it'll never happen. Man will never bring peace to this earth, never make this earth what God wants it to be, apart from the Son of God putting all things under His feet and then delivering up the kingdom to His Father, that God may be all in all, as 1 Corinthians 15 says. Father, we're thankful today for the Lord Jesus and His great plan for this earth. We ask Thee to train us even today. Prepare us to reign with Thee. Help us to learn to submit to Thy Word, to glean wisdom from it, to learn the principles by which we will one day help administer this earth under the rulership of the Lord Jesus Christ. We're thankful to be part of His administration, one that has no scandal or taint associated with it. And we're thankful that He will rule and reign one day. And He already reigns in our hearts. We worship Him and we say, "My Lord and my God," to Him this morning. It's in the Lord Jesus' own name we pray. Amen. Amen.